this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And in our last study, prior to the start of the 10th and last plague upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian people, God had given Moses instructions on what they were due to be saved from this judgment. You see, each family was to take a lamb and slaughter the lamb, placing the blood on the lintel or the top part of the door frame, and also on the two doorposts. And by doing this, by the shedding of the blood of the innocent, it was to protect the guilty as the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt. Now, if there was no blood on the door, then the angel of death would kill the firstborn of each family and of the animals as well. And this was to be a memorial for the children of Israel, and this feast is called Passover. Now, the instructions have been given by God, and God is going to pour out upon the land of Egypt this 10th and final plague with the sole purpose of letting the children of Israel go from their bondage in Egypt. So with that as our background, we're going to pick up Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 29 this evening, and see what the Lord has for us as we study His Word. "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." Now, God told Moses, look, Pharaoh's heart is going to be hard. He's not going to let you go until he's forced to do so. Well, now we're going to see he's forced to do so. And at this point, the only people that were escaping this judgment of God were those that had the blood on the door. It didn't matter if you were Pharaoh or the king of Egypt, or you were a guy who was in prison. It affected everyone. God's not a respecter of people. And you wonder, is there evidence for something like this? I mean, this is a pretty big deal. Is there evidence? Do we have historical evidence for this? And I believe there is. Pharaoh Nefertep I from the 13th dynasty had a son by the name of, and I'm really going to mess up his name, Wanaferatep. And what's significant here is that his son never succeeded his father on the throne, but the brother of Nefertep I, Sobekatep IV, did. You'll never, if you remember these names, good for you. But what I want you to see is what happened to this son of Nefertep I, his firstborn. He died in this judgment. That's why he didn't ascend to the throne. What happened to Nefertep? Well, we're going to see he's going to drown in the Red Sea, and we'll see this as we go through Exodus. And so now they're all the firstborn in these families have died. There's a great cry arising out of Egypt, all because Pharaoh refused to bow the knee before the Lord and let the children of Israel go. Remember Exodus 5:2, Pharaoh asked, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Now he knows. Now he knows. Look at verse 31. "Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also.' And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." So Pharaoh knows now, I got to let these people go, or we're all going to be dead. And he's commanding the children of Israel, basically, get out of town and get out fast. Don't come back. And in Exodus 11:1, it said, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I'm going to bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. That's exactly what's taken place. God already told Moses, this is what's going to happen. That now the death of the firstborn, and Pharaoh says, get out and don't come back. I don't want to see you anymore. But Pharaoh also says, can you give me a blessing? Which is kind of interesting, right? You know, I guess he endured all these cursings. You know, give me something good. But he doesn't want to know the God who gives the blessing. He just wants the blessing. And yeah, you know, the Bible does say God makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, but he blesses his children, those who have given their life to him and are walking by faith. That's not what Pharaoh was doing. You know, people say, well, how can you be so sure Pharaoh didn't come to know the Lord? Because I read the book. I know what's going to happen. You know, yeah, he let them go right now, but he's going to go after them. He wants to bring back his slaves. And also, another interesting point is, in verse 36 here of Exodus 12, it says that they plundered the Egyptians. And I've said this in our previous studies, but I believe these articles of silver, gold, clothing, and the like are just payment for those 400 years of slavery that the Egyptians had them under. You know, it's interesting when you think about this. You know, they had no weapons. They were slaves, okay? They couldn't fight against the Egyptians. And yet, all the people gave these slaves all these articles of gold and silver and jewelry and clothing. And that's what God said in Exodus 3, verses 21 through 22. And now it's coming to pass. Again, is there evidence for these judgments that came upon Egypt? Because they are devastating. You think that they would be recorded. Again, a lot of these kings, when they lost battles and stuff, they didn't record it because they didn't like the bad publicity. They only recorded the good things. But there is some documents out there. And this document seems to give the biblical account of these judgments. This is what it says. Nay, but the heart is violent. Plague stalks through the land and blood is everywhere. Nay, but the river is blood. Does a man drink from it? As a human, he rejects it. He thirsts for water. Nay, but gates, columns, and walls are consumed with fire. Nay, but men are few. He that lays his brother in the ground is everywhere. Nay, but the son of the high-born man is no longer to be recognized. The stranger people from outside are come into Egypt. Nay, but corn has perished everywhere. People are stripped of clothing, perfume, and oil. Everyone says there is no more. The storehouse is bare. It has come to this. The king has been taken away by poor men. So it seems to be indicating that these slaves are going to take Pharaoh away. And that's exactly, well, they're not actually going to do it. The Lord is going to take care of them. But Pharaoh is going to be gone. He's not going to survive this, as we're going to see. Look at verse 37 here in Exodus 12. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. So as they gathered at Succoth, there's about 600,000 men plus women and children. So that means the children of Israel alone, there could have been 2 to 3 million people in this Exodus. But there's someone else who's traveling with them. And many don't pick up on this, but this is interesting. It says in verse 38 that a mixed multitude went up with them also. Now, some include the mixed multitude with the 600,000 men, but I don't think that's right. It says they also came up with the children of Israel. Besides the 600,000 men, here is another group of people of this mixed multitude. In fact, Cole explains it like this. He says, the Hebrew says swarm from the same root as that used in Exodus 8:21 to describe the plague of gadflies. So this mixed multitude that's coming with them is going to be a stumbling block for them, because they're not believers. They just want to go with Israel. They see what's going on in Egypt. Things are happening. Hey, look at what's going on with the children of Israel, these slaves. Look at what God is doing. And they just want to follow along. But again, they're not believers. It's like what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. But they, again, went with the children of Israel, and they are ones who are going to start to complain. And, you know, when someone starts to complain, you know what happens? Everyone starts to complain, right? You get one person complaining, oh, you know, you're right. Hey, yeah, this is bad. That's what we're going to see here. Now, again, we have evidence of this huge departure of slaves from Egypt, and this is what we're told. Dr. David's book provided a revealing observation in chapter 8 entitled Last Years at Khan. She wrote, it is evident that the completion of the king's pyramid was not the reason why Khan's inhabitants eventually deserted the town, abandoning their tools and other possessions in the shops and houses. She goes on to observe the quantity, range, and type of articles of everyday use which were left behind in the houses may suggest that the departure was sudden and unpremeditated. Jewish people all over the world still celebrate the Passover service, which commemorates the sudden departure of their forefathers from Egypt. This seems to be the only logical explanation for this strange archaeological evidence. What a strange type of termination to national slavery. It seems most unlikely that slaves could suddenly pack up and leave en masse, yet this appears to be what happened. The only feasible explanation seems to be in the Hebrew record, which says that Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. The Israelites needed no second bidding. Yes, so when they were told to go, they just left. And it seems like historical records seem to collaborate what the Bible says. Not that we need that, but it is interesting. Verse 40 here in Exodus 12. We're told, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for the children of Israel throughout their generations. You know, what's interesting here is that this exodus from Egypt began and ended on the very same calendar day as their 430th anniversary. So the day that Jacob and his family came to Egypt to the day they left Egypt as a nation now, really, is 430 years. God is very exact. God made a promise and he fulfilled it. And God wants them to remember this deliverance. I mean, this is spectacular, isn't it? I mean, when you think about this is an incredible deliverance. You know, I'm sure most of you have seen the Ten Commandments on TV, right, with Charlton Heston. I mean, as a kid, I was impressed. I mean, you know, when the waters parted and went up, you know, now we look at it and go, well, yeah, that's kind of hokey. You know, it's not like the special effects we have today. But can you imagine what God did? That's really spectacular. And God brought them out of Egypt. It's a phrase that's used some 57 times after this event. God wants them to remember. And it's Passover for them. The covenant that God made with them. And it's communion for us, the new covenant. Well, verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No outsider shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger sojourns with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who sojourns among you. So no foreigner can partake of this Passover meal, no one outside of the covenant. But if you were a Gentile, you could, in a sense, become a proselyte to Judaism, be circumcised, and then you become one of God's covenant people. You could partake of the Passover. And it's interesting, this Passover meal under the Old Covenant and the Lord's Supper under the New Covenant basically have the same principle. If you're an unbeliever, you weren't to partake in communion because it's limited to those who are the covenant people of God, just like Passover for the children of Israel. And what's interesting is that it says, don't break any of its bones. Again, it's fascinating because when you look at what Jesus did when he hung on the cross at Calvary, remember when the soldiers were going to come and break the legs of the prisoners to hasten their death? And they come with these big wooden mallets and just break the tibia and the fibula. And can't imagine the pain. And so they break the legs of the two prisoners on either side of Jesus, but when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. None of his bones were broken, just like God said. Psalm 22, verse 16 and 17. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. That's a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross 1,000 years before that took place. Wow. Psalm 34, 20. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Again, 1,000 years before this happened, the Lord is saying that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, none of his bones would be broken. And we read that in John 19, verses 31 through 36. Look at verse 50 here in Exodus 12. Thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So it came to pass on the very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. So 430 years have gone by and God is bringing forth a nation. They went down with 70 people. Now they're 2 to 3 million people. There's a nation that was born down in Egypt. And 400 of those years, tribulation as slaves. Now, think about the church. The church has been in existence for almost 2,000 years now, right? Lots of tribulation we're seeing, and we're seeing those tribulations growing in the days we're living in. And the next big event on God's prophetic time clock is the 7-year tribulation period, where God is going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. People say, well, you know, the church goes through some of it or part of it. That's ridiculous. In Daniel chapter 9, when you read that 490 years have been determined on the nation of Israel, 483 of those years have been fulfilled. When Jesus Christ came the first time and he rode through Jerusalem as Messiah the Prince, it was 173,880 days after the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming Messiah. And you can read in Nehemiah chapter 2, it's the only place where they talk about rebuilding Jerusalem. There's other commands given about the walls and other things, but this is specific, the command by King Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. March 14th, 445 BC, you count off 173,880 days, you come to April 6, 32 AD, Palm Sunday, we call it, was the day Jesus Christ rode through Jerusalem as Messiah the King. There were other times that the people wanted to make him king, and he moved away from them, because it wasn't time yet. Here was the exact day. So we have 7 more years to go for the Jewish people to fulfill what God had spoken in Daniel chapter 9. That's why the church is not involved there. It's Israel. It's Jewish territory. And the whole purpose is to bring Israel to saving faith. You realize most of the nation of Israel, they don't even believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They celebrate the feasts like we celebrate Christmas and Easter here in America. They're family times. They get together, they have the feasts. There are Orthodox Jews that are very conservative and are trying to obtain a relationship with God through the law, but most of the nation, they don't even believe. But they will. Because God said, or Paul said, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all Israel will be saved in Romans. God is not done with them. So here for us, those 7 years of tribulation, what do they birth? The kingdom age, where Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. The most incredible, well, the eternal state's going to be awesome too. But the 1,000-year reign with Christ, can you imagine what this world is going to be like? None of this garbage that we see today, the sickness, all this stuff, the immorality. I can't wait. Now, as this chapter closes, let me give you this to think about. It says that the Lord delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt in one night. But it took 40 years to get Egypt out of the children of Israel, didn't it? 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Wow. God's dealing with our flesh on a daily basis, and it's going to be with us until we go home. But he's still purging that garbage out of our lives, making us more like him. Takes time. Well, chapter 13, verse 1 of Exodus. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and animal, it is mine." So the firstborn is dedicated or consecrated to the Lord. And for man, and we'll see this as we move on in our study through the Bible, they weren't literally going to sacrifice the firstborn, but the firstborn was redeemed, dedicated to the Lord. You know, God spared the firstborn of Israel through the blood of the Lamb. They were redeemed, and now he's claiming the firstborn for himself. And, you know, again, for us, we're saved, redeemed through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. He's our Passover Lamb. And now we're under new management, I guess you could say. We belong to the Lord, and he claims ownership of our lives. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20 put it like this. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Yeah, may we glorify God in all that we do. And we're not perfect. We're going to blow it. But the idea is, these bodies are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit lives in us. Verse 3 here in Exodus 13. And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the Ites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters." So the Feast of Passover, remember, began on the 14th of Nisan. It speaks of salvation, deliverance. And again, like I said, Jesus is our Passover lamb. It's only through him that we find salvation. Then on the 15th of Nisan and running for 7 days was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It speaks of our purity, our sanctification. And leaven in the scriptures speaks of sin. So there is no leavened bread to be in the house at all during this feast. We're to be pure and we should walk in holiness. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 through 8. He said, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So after we're delivered by the blood of the Lamb, we're to walk in purity. And that really, how do we walk in purity apart from Christ? We can't. Now, there's one other feast that God is going to put into play here. He doesn't talk about it yet, but we have Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the Feast of First Fruits. The Sunday following the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the Feast of First Fruits, and they would give to the Lord the first fruits from their harvest. You know, for us today, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15:23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. In other words, it's speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He rose on the Feast of First Fruits. And what that's signifying is that there's going to be a bountiful harvest of souls. He's speaking about everyone who comes to know the Lord is going to be raised in glory one day. Verse 8, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. So God wants them to remember this deliverance from Egypt by his mighty hand. And not only remember it, but pass it on to future generations. Now, here in verse 9, it's kind of interesting. You know, it shall be a sign, as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, and that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Because of what the Lord said here and in other places in the Pentateuch, the Jews came up with this idea of phylacteries. Phylacteries were these little boxes, sometimes they were big, with leather straps, and they would put them on their forehead or wrap them around their wrist. You go to Israel, and early in the morning, you see all the Jews getting up and facing towards Jerusalem and praying. They'll put on their prayer shawls, and they'll have these phylacteries on their heads or on their hand. And in these little boxes would be four scriptures: Exodus 13, verses 1 through 10, Exodus 13, 11 through 16, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, and Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21. And the reason they do this is because they believe this is what the Lord is saying here. Orthodox Jews, you go to Israel today, you see them there. Go to the Wailing Wall. They're all over the place. What's interesting is what Jesus said in Matthew 23:5. He's rebuking the religious leaders of his day. He said, but all their work they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. So Jesus is saying, yeah, you got these big boxes on your head or on your arm. They're meaningless. They're going to make them more spiritual. What's the point of all this? I think the Lord is saying, look, your hands, the work that you do, should reflect the salvation that has come into your life. Others should see your love for God. Between your eyes, I think, you know, remember again what God has given to you so you could share it with others. Be aware of people. Be sensitive to them. Share the things of God with them. And, you know, their mouth, well, they didn't put a phylactery over their mouth. That would be silly. It's kind of silly for the other places too. But I think, again, it's speaking of speaking forth these things. You know, for us as Christians, it's not the Christian t-shirts we wear or the Christian bumper stickers we have on our cars. It's not even the Bibles we carry. They could become like phylacteries in our lives. It's working with our hands, seeing others in need of Jesus, sharing our faith. We pass it on. You know, love is one of those things that Jesus says you will know. They will know you are Christians by your love. And I find that fascinating. It's not how many Bible verses you can quote. It's your love for people. I've met some people that know a lot of Bible verses that are not very nice Christians. They look down at others. Oh, yeah, they're only getting what they deserve. Yeah, well, you know, put yourself, or just stay in your own shoes, really, because God's not giving you what you deserve. You deserve death. He's given you life. See, we got to be very careful that we don't put ourselves on an ivory tower looking down at the unsaved. We need to be on the same level as them because we are on the same level. We're saved by grace. And we need to pass the good news of Jesus Christ on to others. Verse 11. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstling that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstling of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this, that you shall say to him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animal. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and on as your frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So again, a few more details about the law of the firstborn when they enter the land. The clean animals, the firstborns given to the Lord. The unclean animals, like the donkey, its neck was either broken or a substitute, a lamb would be sacrificed for it instead. And I, you know, you kind of look at a donkey, it's kind of like unsaved man, you know, stubborn creatures defiled by sin. And we need to be redeemed by the blood of the lamb, right? That's the only thing. Praise the Lord, he doesn't break our neck. He redeems us. And again, firstborn of the children of Israel, they weren't to sacrifice them, not at all. They were to redeem them. Some say, well, it was a sacrifice of a lamb as they see it spoken of here in Exodus 13:13. Others say they were redeemed by money, 5 shekels, according to Numbers 18, verses 14 through 18. It seems to be the practice that it was 5 shekels to redeem the firstborn male child. But again, some feel it's a lamb was given as a sacrifice. I tend to look at what was given in Numbers 18 as the practice. Verse 17. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. We don't know how long Pharaoh waited before he decided to go after his slaves and bring them back to Egypt. I'm sure Pharaoh and the Egyptians were mourning the loss of their firstborn, and it must have been devastating in the land. So I'm sure it took a little time for them to mourn and over this. And we don't know, maybe Pharaoh thought they're only going a few days and they're not coming back. We don't know that either. But what's interesting is the quickest way to get to the promised land was to go up the coastal route known as the Way of Horus. It's right up the coast, but the problem was, there's a couple problems. It would only take them 10 days to get there by this route, but the Egyptian military outposts were there. And there's no way they could fight against the Egyptians. These were slaves. They didn't have weapons of war like the Egyptians did. The other problem was Philistines lived along the coastal line. And again, they would have come out and they would have destroyed the children of Israel. So God said, I'm going to send you another way. And I think God is sending them this way to teach them lessons of faith, as we're going to see as we read on. Now, when it says Red Sea, there's a lot of people that feel that this is the area north of the modern-day Gulf of Suez. I don't think that's right, and we'll see that as we get to chapter 14 of Exodus. I'll show you why. But here's the kicker for me. It says out of the land of Egypt. They went out of the land of Egypt. This area in the Gulf of Suez is still in the land of Egypt. But it says they went out of the land of Egypt. So that means it had to be farther than this area. And we'll see, it's in the Gulf of Aqaba, as we're going to talk about in a minute. Now, look at verse 19. This blows me away. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. Do you know how long ago Joseph said that? Over 400 years, right? 400 years. I don't remember where I put my car keys. 400 years they remembered. In fact, Genesis 50, verses 25 and 26. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. What faith? What faith? And you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. When they get into the promised land, Joshua, listen to what takes place. Joshua 24, 32. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. So 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, no one lost the bones of Joseph. That's pretty incredible. Now, Joseph's body was not buried in the ground in a coffin. It was buried above ground. And I think that that was the reminder. And if you remember from our Genesis study, there were pictures of a tomb that they believe was the tomb of Joseph. It's a magnificent structure. It's got him sitting on this throne, I guess, and it's a massive statue of Joseph wearing the coat of many colors, which I always found interesting. And so there were also 11 other burial spots for the other 11 sons of Jacob in this area. So they went in and took those bones with them when they left. What a witness. And now they're bringing them with them. Look at verse 20. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar or cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So they're camp at Etham. Etham means with them. And I like that because who's with them? God is. The pillar of cloud by day, the fire by night. The Shekinah glory, we call it. The very presence of God. And he's leading them. And, you know, a cloud by day, giving them shade, right? Fire by night, lighting their path, keeping them warm. And it seems like the children of Israel didn't rest much, that this pillar of fire by night was there to guide them as they were traveling. I think they just wanted to get out of Egypt as fast as possible. They didn't want Pharaoh to think, I need to get my slaves back, which he is going to do. So they're trying to put a big distance between them and Egypt. And he didn't take this pillar of a fire by night or this cloud by day away. What assurance it should have given the children of Israel, right? I mean, can you imagine? It's starting to get dark outside. Here's this pillar of fire. The morning, oh, it's starting to get warm. Oh, here's this cloud. God is with us. He's guiding us. He's leading us in this journey where to go. And they're heading to Mount Sinai. But it's interesting because when trouble comes, they don't see this pillar of fire, this cloud. They see the trouble. Now, we can really come down hard on them for that, right? How could they do that? Look at God was with them. We need to look in the mirror. We do it all the time. You know, is God with us? Yeah, he says, I'm with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. So God is always with us. He was for the children of Israel. He's for us. And we need to remember that. Well, chapter 14, look at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, opposite Baal Siphon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now, these place names, you know, there's not like little signs that they left there with these place names. Some of them are correct, where people said this is where it took place. Some of them are not. Many of them were laid out in the 4th century AD, more of a tradition thing. But we know from the scriptures that they started their journey from Succoth, and they traveled not through the Red Sea yet, but they traveled through by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And this is a large wilderness. You can look at those maps I gave you, a wilderness area. And they're heading towards the Gulf of Aqaba by Arabia, not the Gulf of Suez, which is still in Egypt. So Saudi Arabia is interesting because there is no evidence of Egyptians occupying this area like there was in the Gulf of Suez. So I think, again, this crossing is in the Gulf of Aqaba. Some people may disagree, and that's fine. But when you look at it, you know, the Gulf of Suez has very, there's a very narrow waterway that they could have crossed through. And what some scientists have said is that if there's a strong enough wind, it would push that water aside and they could walk on this little dry land. And that's great. But explain to me how the Egyptian army drowned in just a couple inches of water. That's a bigger miracle to me. I don't know. But the Gulf of Aqaba, I think it fits the picture of what we're looking for here. Now, what's interesting is God is leading the children of Israel to a place where their backs are going to be up against the wall. You know, you've got one mountain on this side, one mountain on that side, and you've got the Egyptian army coming up from behind. And what's in front of you? Oh, the Red Sea. In other words, they had no place to go. Interesting. We'll see how that plays out. Now, how did Pharaoh know what was going on? Maybe he had spies out there watching what they were doing. I don't know. I mean, obviously you can see in the distance the dust being kicked up. That's what the children of Israel are going to see as the Egyptian army is coming towards them, the dust being lifted up into the air. So they knew that they were coming. And for the children of Israel, this is a trap. You'd be a fool to take this route. This is where God led them. What is God doing? He's stretching their faith. Think about that. How does a muscle get stronger? You have to exercise it. You have to stretch it. And that's what God is doing here with the children of Israel, because they are going to be tested a lot in these 40 years. And for us, the same is true. How does our faith grow? God stretches us. Brings things into our lives that are difficult where we have to look to Him. So yeah, not easy, but that's where our faith grows. Verse 5 here in Exodus 14. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots, all the chariots of Egypt, with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them by camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. So Pharaoh and his army of 600 of the best chariots, 250,000 soldiers according to Josephus, and they're all coming after the children of Israel. Can you imagine the dust that's being kicked up with this huge army? And wow, what a sight to see. Now, one writer had this to say regarding Pharaoh's changing his mind and letting the children of Israel go. He said, there is an analogy in this to the spiritual life. We sometimes think that Satan will let us go easily, or we think that once we leave his kingdom, he forgets about us. Yet, just like Pharaoh after Israel, Satan pursues us, attempting to keep us at least on the fringes of his domain and hoping to destroy us if he can. Exactly. Exactly. I don't care if, you know, how old you are or how young you are. The devil never gives up on us. He wants to destroy our witness. He wants us to lose faith. Not that we could lose our salvation, but boy, he can really mess with us. And we have to pay attention. We have to be careful. You know, Peter said to be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Wow. Pay attention. Be aware. The devil's on the prowl. I watched this video, and I don't know if it was what kind of cat it was, but out in Africa, this cat had gotten an antelope, killed it, and carried it up a tree. It was the most incredible thing I ever saw. I'm like, and you could see his claws. He had the antelope in his mouth and his claws climbing up this tree to get so he could eat it and no one other predators would. The devil is like that. You know, I'm sure you've seen those National Geographic shows where they show all these wild animals out there. And, you know, there's one antelope just kind of not paying attention, just out there, do-do-do-do-do, all by himself. Who does the lion go after? The ones that are all together paying attention? No, he goes after the one that's all by himself. Be aware. He's looking to devour our lives. Now, think about the children of Israel. It says that they went out with boldness. Can you imagine? I mean, 400 years of slavery, 430 years down in Egypt. They're all leaving. They got all these, the gold, the silver, all this stuff. And they're excited. They're high-fiving. Yeah, we're going, we're going. How's that going to all play out? It's really great now. Praise God. Praise the Lord. God is good. God is, look at what God is doing. Isn't he great? He's so nice. Oh, what a wonderful God we have. Well, look at verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. You know, it's tough to be a leader, right? When things are going great, everyone's with you. Hey, good job, Moses. When things are bad, Moses, you're an idiot. What are you doing here? Well, look at, we're going to die. That's, are they in trouble? I mean, we got to be aware of this. Absolutely. Over 250,000 Egyptians are coming after them. And they're trapped. There's no place for them to go. How do you move 2 to 3 million people quickly? There's no way you're going to do it. And they started out crying out to the Lord, but, you know, that didn't work. So what do you do next? You complain to the leaders. But crying out to the Lord is important. Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. He's a help in the present trouble that we're in. We don't need to fear. But again, that didn't work for them. God didn't respond. He didn't like do something right away. And the Egyptian army is getting closer and they can't go anywhere. So from victory to defeat for them, high-fiving, and now they're crying out, we should have stayed in Egypt, man. We had it better off there. We're going to die here. You know, we're going to face difficulties in our lives, and I'm sure we've faced many of them. But don't let them drive you away from the Lord, because he's the only one that could help. You know, remember when Jesus was talking about, you know, communion, and there's a lot of his followers who was too difficult for them, and they just went away. They left. And Peter said to the Lord, when the Lord said, are you going to go, Peter, also? He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, the focus, okay, Lord, there's nowhere else to go. You give eternal life. You're God. I'm going to trust in you. You know, we got to toughen up, in a sense. I like what David told his son Solomon when he was ascending to the throne. He said, I go the way of all the earth. In other words, I'm dying. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. Yeah, let's be strong in these battles, man. It's not time to be, you know, Casper Milquetoast. It's time to be tough. And yeah, the battle is the Lord's, but he allows us to go through these things just like with the children of Israel here. And we have to put on the whole armor of God. Why? So we can stand against the wiles of the devil, the schemings. And we have to understand the battles, you know, this is important. The battles are not necessarily with, you know, Joe Biden and, you know, all these other people that are doing horrible things. It's a spiritual battle that's manifesting itself in the lives of these people. We got to understand our armor that we can use to defend ourselves, or attack, I should say, is the sword of the Spirit and prayer. We need to be on our knees for this nation, for our school system, for our kids, our grandkids, and so on. And we have to remember, why are we fearing? It may be an intense battle, but look to the Lord to be the strength of your life as you're going through them. You see, the Lord is the one who will see us through. We need to rest in him. Well, verse 13 here in Exodus chapter 14. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. You know, did Moses at this point know how God was going to deliver them? Absolutely not. Absolutely. This is faith on his part that God was going to do it. And he wants the children of Israel to look to the Lord, to trust in the Lord. You know, the Lord tells him, look, stop. If you let things cause you to despair, it's going to cast you down. It'll keep you from standing. If you let things cause you to fear, it's going to cause you to retreat. And if you become impatient, it may cause you to jump into the Red Sea before it's parted. That's not a good thing. But the Lord tells them through Moses to stand still, and he's going to reveal his plan to them. Wow. Now, again, Moses says, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And I don't think it's just physical death. I think it's spiritual, too. They're going to be eternally separated from God. They will never see him again. But Moses is pretty powerful before the people, right? Look at verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Isn't that interesting? Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now, this is kind of funny, but this is so true in our own lives. You know, before the people, Moses is a rock, right? He's the man. This is what you guys need to do. Before the Lord, he's like, oh God, we're going to die, right? He's crying out to the Lord. He's like, I don't know what's going to happen here. What are we going to do? And the Lord says, why are you crying to me? Stop crying, start moving. Now, what's interesting is some people say, well, he should have prayed. Think about it. There's a time to pray and there's a time to move. I'll give you an example. You're in your house, there's a fire in your house. What's the first thing you're going to do if there's a fire in your house? Are you going to call the prayer team to come over and have a prayer meeting? No, you are going to run out of your house. It's time to move. That was the children of Israel. The Egyptian army is coming up. It's time to move forward. We got to go through this Red Sea. Look at verse 19. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. God is neutralizing the enemy so the children of Israel can get through the Red Sea. You know, the pillar of cloud that was there was darkness to the Egyptians. To the children of Israel, it was light. God was protecting them. It's kind of like Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God was guiding them. Here's the light. Go through here. The Egyptians in darkness. And God's going to do some other things we'll see next time. But let's look at verse 21. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So again, like I said, some say they crossed by the Sea of Reeds, only a few inches deep. That's ridiculous. I can give you just a few scriptures, Psalm 106:9. He rebuked the sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. The depths of the waters, not the inches, the depths. Psalm 66:6. He turned the sea into dry land, then went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice him. Psalm 74:13. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. And we can go on. Isaiah 51:10. Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? Yeah, not inches. This was a great wall of water that stood on either side, and they went through on dry land. Now, this journey from Sukkoth to Pi Hahiroth on the western coast of the Gulf of Aqaba is about 200 miles. And there is a sandy beach on the Gulf of Aqaba at Nuweiba that is some 4.2 miles long by 2 miles wide, large enough for them to camp by the sea. And it has a side sandbar that's almost a mile wide at its summit, and it slopes gently 6 degrees until midway across the Gulf, midway across the Red Sea. It's 900 feet below the sea, this sandbar. So think, you almost have 1,000-foot water on each side standing up there. It's pretty impressive. And it's interesting, the way this is sloped to get the children of Israel through, it meets the handicap requirements that the government puts forth. I think God is just funny that way. This is going to be a nice walk for you guys, you know, right through here. And it's about 11 miles to cross through the whole thing. So kind of interesting. God brought them through. And I can't imagine what the children of Israel were thinking when they were going through, right? I mean, let's face it, wouldn't it be a little scary? You see these waters rising up? Can you imagine the thunderous noise that it was making, holding them back? And here you go, you're on your journey, walking, walking, walking to the other side. Very interesting. You know, I think for us is we need to trust in the Lord with all our heart, to lean not on our own understanding, all our ways acknowledge him, and he's going to direct our paths. That is the most important thing, guys. You know, there was a picture on Facebook that had this guy who had fallen off this ladder and his legs are all tangled up in it, and he's just all tangled up. And he goes, I tried to do it my own way. And isn't that the truth, right? That's just the way it works. Trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in him. He may tell us to take some steps of faith that seem so difficult, but walk by faith and see the salvation he's going to bring to the situation you're in, just like he's doing with the children of Israel. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for these words because they were not just for the children of Israel. They're not just for the few generations after. They're for generation after generation for us to learn from and to grow from. Lessons apply to our lives, and we thank you so much for that, that you're working with us just as you're working with the children of Israel, that you are always with us and you will never leave us and forsake us. Thank you, Lord. Just bless our week. Just keep our eyes focused upon you and to take those steps of faith you want us to take. In Jesus' name, amen.